Gospel of Matthew. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, the last few verses, 18 through 20. But first, I'll read a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy that is fulfilled in Matthew 28. Daniel chapter 7, the Lord gives Daniel a vision of the ascension of Christ to his heavenly throne. Daniel writes in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then turning over to Matthew 28, we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 20. I'll begin reading in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, our King, high and ascended in glory. We pray now that we would hear his voice speaking to us through this word. We pray that we would hear not the voice of a man, but the voice of our captain, the King and head of the church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Boys and girls, what do you call the ceremony at the end of a school year, or perhaps at the end of grade 8, or at the end of high school? What is that big ceremony called? Graduation, right? I won't make you call it out. Graduation, that great ceremony that you're coming to the end of your course of studies. You're finishing the long road. There's big celebration. When I went to seminary in the United States, I got a little confused. I thought they were confused because they called this ceremony not graduation, but commencement. Commencement means the beginning. Why would you call the ceremony at the end the beginning? Well, I think the point was that the end of your studies is but the beginning of the rest of your life. It's but the beginning of putting those studies into practice. And so it is both your graduation and your commencement. Well, that is precisely what we have here in the final paragraph of Matthew's gospel. It is the conclusion. It is the end of a long road. But it is just the beginning of the work of the church until Christ returns. So keep that in mind as we go through this text here this morning. We're coming to the conclusion of Matthew this morning. I'm assuming that Pastor John is not going to preach another sermon on Matthew next week. We'll see. He may surprise us. But I believe this is our last sermon in the book of Matthew. Jesus, the Lord of glory, has died for the sins of his people. He's resurrected, conquering sin, death, and hell. He is about to ascend to the right hand of his Father. But before he does so, he gathers his 11 apostles as the official representatives, the foundation of the New Testament church, and he gives them marching orders. He gives them an official Magna Carta. It's often been called the Great Commission of the Church. This is the church's job description until the King returns. And so he's speaking this to us today. And what he has to say to us is this: that on the basis of Christ's present power and presence, the church is to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. On the basis of Christ's present power and presence with his church, the church is to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We can break this down into three easy sections: Christ's power, Christ's precept, and Christ's presence. Christ's power, Christ's precept, and Christ's presence. And so let's look at these three parts of the Great Commission here this morning. First, Christ's power. In verse 18, Jesus has gathered the disciples to him. And Matthew says, Jesus came and said to him, that the Greek there, actually, there's a lot of words piled up to show the formality, the solemnity of what he's about to say. And he declares this. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The Great Commission begins with a massive declaration of the absolute universal authority of the risen Christ. Jesus is declaring this to his 11 faithful apostles because this is going to provide the foundation, the rock-solid foundation for the commission that he's about to give to his church. What is he referring to here? Well, he's referring to his imminent ascension and enthronement to the right hand of God. This is going to be the climax of the whole theme of kingship, which is so prominent in the book of Matthew. This is going to be the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies, such as the one we read in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw, as it were, the backside of the ascension. He saw the heavenly side of the ascension, as Christ will, in Luke, tells us he ascends into the cloud, and Daniel sees from the point of view of heaven the Son of Man coming on the cloud to sit on the throne to obtain this kingdom over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The rejected King of the Jews is about to become the exalted King of the universe. Satan in Matthew chapter 4 had offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this earth. Well, now, through his perfect obedience to his Father, the Father is going to grant to Christ all the kingdoms not only of this earth, but also of heaven. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Caesar had boasted of a worldwide empire. But now that worldwide Roman Empire is going to be eclipsed by the cosmic empire of the true Son of God, the true Savior of the world. Christ is talking about his kingdom of power here that he is about to receive, where he is going to govern all the universe and gather all his people into his covenant, his kingdom of grace, the church. Now you might ask, how can Jesus say that authority has been given to him? Didn't he possess that authority already? Well, Jesus here is not talking about the natural authority that he always had as the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. No, here he's talking about that acquired authority that he gained, that he earned as the mediatorial God-man. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. When he says of Christ that being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The God-man, the mediator, is about to take his throne. This is a radical declaration. It is a claim to an objective reality, a historical fact, that Jesus, who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, now presently reigns over the entire cosmos. That he is governing the galaxies, that he's ruling the angels, that he is orchestrating all events of earth, that he's disposing all things for the good of his church, that he's gathering his people. It's a present fact. And it has massive implications for the church's mission in terms of both authority and urgency. What do I mean? I mean that because of this, you have a right to call men and women and children to repentance and faith. You ought to do so lovingly, winsomely, gently. But you have a right to call them. You see, if somebody were to show up at my door and tell me that they intended to look around and confiscate some of my property, I would say, "Who do you think you are? Get out of my house." But then if they showed me a badge and a warrant, there's nothing I could do about it. I might not like it, but I have to let them in. Well, Jesus here is giving his church a badge and a warrant to go and plunder the kingdom of darkness. As missionaries go into the four corners of the earth, and as you meet with people, your neighbor and sitting with somebody at Tim Hortons, you have a badge and a warrant from the King of the universe to plunder the kingdom of darkness, to bring them out, to call them into the kingdom of light. You have authority because your king is on the throne. You also have, or ought to have, a sense of urgency. Why? Because Christ's present reign guarantees his future judgment. His present reign guarantees his future judgment. Paul, preaching to the philosophers in Acts 17, says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that's Christ, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection and ascension of Christ into glory is our assurance that he's going to come and judge the world. It's like a down payment or a guarantee. If he's on the throne now, that's a throne of grace, and it's also a throne of judgment. He's going to come and judge your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers. And so this ought to give us not only a sense of authority, but a sense of urgency. The judge is on the throne. So Jesus begins with this radical declaration of his the objective fact of his present reign, that he's building his church, that he is governing all things. And it's on this basis that he then gives us his precept, therefore, go. This brings us to the second heading, Christ's precept, in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The command is clear and the scope is enormous. Go, extend the reign of the risen Christ to the ends of the earth. Just as the original humanity in the Garden of Eden was given a mountain mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, you realize Eden was on a mountain, right? All those mountains that John was talking about last week were but echoes of Eden and recreation covenants. That Adam was to go forth, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it with million of image bearers that would worship the one true and living God. And now here from the mountain, Jesus is giving a mandate, a recreation mandate to his new humanity to go and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Duplicate yourselves. How? Through the gospel. The time that Isaiah and Micah had predicted of the magnetic mountain, where the nations would be drawn up the mountain of the Lord, is now coming to pass. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen by the gospel first going down the mountain and out into the nations, streaming forth to all peoples. The objective of this commission is literally to disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. He doesn't say, go wage war against the nations. He doesn't say, just go and denounce the nations. He doesn't say, go force their conversion. He says, go disciple them. Make lifelong learners, students, followers of the Messiah. Persuade them through the love of Christ to willingly take the yoke of Christ upon them and learn from him. Become his followers. Now, the word nations here probably does not refer to political entities per se. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John refers to a people. He says that God has ransomed people for himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so this is a people gathered out of the nations. Now, R.T. France explains this well. He says, while such a wholesale response of political entities would no doubt be welcomed, it'd be nice, the practical reality is to be understood as the recruitment of individuals or groups from among the nations, as had been the case within Israel during Jesus' earthly ministry. Just as Jesus had gathered out Israelites to form the new Messianic community, so we are to do the same with the nations. And so the nations are to be gathered into the society of the redeemed. The mission to the lost sheep of Israel is now being blown open to the world, regardless of race or gender or age or societal class. But in order to do so, they must go. They must go. They must leave the comfort of the Holy Land. Think about this for the first century Jews. This is the promised land. Yes, they're in Galilee, but you know, if the north and south were reunited, this is the promised land. Here is Mount Zion. Here's the temple. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the place where all of our hopes and dreams coalesce. And God is telling us to leave? To go? Yes. He's doing something new. His covenant, his grace, his kingdom is being expanded. He's saying, leave the comfort of the Holy Land and go into the darkness of paganism. It's going to be uncomfortable there. And the church throughout the ages must be willing to leave its holy huddle and to get its hands dirty with sinners and people who disagree with us. Make disciples. But how? Jesus specifies a two-pronged ministry approach in the end of verse 19 and 20. He says, baptize and teach, evangelize and instruct, bring them in and bring them up. In the words of our Westminster Confession, the gathering and perfecting of the elect. So first he says to baptize. Now I take this to refer to the whole process of evangelism, which culminates in the formal initiation rite into the people of God. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of sins, the renewal of the person, and it functions as a rite of initiation into the new Israel, the covenant people of God. To be baptized into someone's name is to be solemnly united to that person in faith and allegiance. It's to be united to that person in faith and allegiance. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about being the old covenant people being baptized into Moses. They followed him. Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize anyone. Why? Because if he baptized somebody, they might say that they were baptized into his name and they would be a follower of Paul instead of Apollos or Peter. So to be baptized into the name of God is to become a follower, to be united to him, and to have your allegiance tied to him. But here, it's interesting, there are three persons named, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the classic Trinitarian formula of baptism. This is why we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice here the explicit Trinitarianism, that the Son and the Spirit are given equal standing with the Father as the divine object of our faith and allegiance. Now, as you're reading through Acts, you may find that that it talks about being baptized into the name of Jesus. And that's probably shorthand for this Trinitarian formula. But right here, Jesus is speaking of the Trinity. And as an aside, we ought not to be ashamed of the Trinity or to hide the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a mystery. But here you see that it is placarded across the entry gate of the church. It's right there in baptism as somebody comes in. It's a glorious reality of how God has revealed himself to us as one God in three persons, where there is an eternal society of love into which we are brought as we are baptized into his name. What would this mean, though, in the context of the Great Commission? Well, it means that as you go forth to the nations and you baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that they are no longer united to their pagan past, that they're no longer in bondage to sin and Satan and these false religions. They've been born anew into a new family. Even their citizenship is no longer primarily in China or Eritrea or America or Canada, but their citizenship is primarily in heaven. They are in Christ. They are united to the triune God. They are engaged to him. And so the first part of the mission of the church is to go and evangelize and bring people in and baptize believers with their households. But we can't stop there. If we stop there, we've failed. Because Jesus goes on. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. As I was nearing the end of seminary, I began to ask seasoned pastors for some advice regarding entering the ministry. What advice would you give to a young potential minister? And I got a variety of advice, and one minister said, pray, pray, pray. That's good advice. Another minister said, read, read, read. That was pretty good advice. And another minister said, teach, teach, teach. Now, they were all right. That's why being a pastor is so hard. You have to do everything three times. But teach, teach, teach. From the very beginning, the church was to be an educational institution. You know, the ancient synagogues were known by some people as schools of philosophy. You went there to get an education. How much more so should it be the Church of Christ, who in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? John Knox spoke of Calvin's Geneva as the greatest school of Christ since the apostles. See, the church throughout the ages is meant to teach its members. It's to help them grow up and mature in the faith. And what are we to teach? Our own ideas? The current popular philosophy? We to teach how to win friends and influence people? No, what does the text say? Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're to teach the commandments of Christ. And notice it says, all that I have commanded you. Literally, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just the easy things, not just the non-controversial things, not just the nice, fuzzy, feeling, lovey-dovey things, not just our own personal hobby horses, but the whole counsel of God. Now, I believe here the emphasis is on Jesus' own teaching. As Jesus has been presented throughout Matthew as the new Moses, the one who is the lawgiver, the teacher of Israel. But Of course, this extends to all of Scripture as we read all of it through the lens of the new covenant, the teaching of Christ. But notice the practical nature of this teaching. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Literally, that is teaching them to keep or obey. There's a practical goal. The goal is godliness. The goal is love. The goal is faithfulness. The goal of all the teaching that we do in the church is not theoretical haughtiness, but practical holiness. The church is to be the place where real questions are asked and real answers are given, where the scriptures are faithfully, rigorously expounded, where ministers are well educated, where members admonish and teach one another in love, where older women teach younger women, where men lead families with biblical wisdom and godliness, where children are instructed in the ways of the Lord. And the goal of all this should be, with Paul, to present every man perfect, that is, mature in Christ on that final day. We bring them in and we bring them up. These are the two duties of the church: evangelize and instruct. Sadly, many churches have gotten distracted from these duties. They've gotten distracted into social activism, political lobbying, other good things that have their rightful place among Christians. But it's not to be the focus of the church. The church as an institution is to evangelize and instruct in the Word of God. There's also the temptation for churches to emphasize one of these duties over the other. On the one hand, sadly, there are immature nurseries of evangelism. And on the other hand, there are stagnant universities of theology. Would you like to be either one of those? Some bring people in only to starve them and confuse them and ultimately send them out just inoculated to the gospel. And other churches are so busy parsing theology and defending their denominational distinctives that they forget one of the main reasons that they exist, which is to seek and to save the lost. Now, I don't think it's any surprise that our Reformed churches tend to err in the second direction. They tend to err toward overemphasizing the teaching. So let me ask you, when was the last time you witnessed a conversion baptism? Now, I don't mean to downplay covenant infant baptism. That is a glorious thing. But in the context of the Great Commission, Christ is talking about going and converting the nations. And if that's part of the DNA of the church, then it should be part of the DNA of every individual local congregation. And so, when was the last time you witnessed a conversion baptism? I haven't been here that long. Maybe there were lots before I arrived. But if not, why not? Is it a lack of faith that what the Bible says is actually true? Is it a lack of love for these souls that are perishing? Is it an overwhelming fear of man? Is it good old-fashioned laziness? Maybe it's a lack of training. Or maybe you've forgotten the holy thrill of being used of God to bring a soul from death to life. Aside from communion with the triune God, there is no greater joy, perhaps you've experienced it, than being used for the conversion of a sinner. In your bulletin, there's a quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us never forget that this solemn injunction to evangelize is still in force. It is still the bounden duty of every disciple of Christ to do all that he can in person and by prayer to make others acquainted with Jesus. Where is our faith if we neglect this duty? Where is our charity? It may well be questioned whether a man knows the value of the gospel himself if he does not desire to make it known to all the world. Those are strong words. Oh, thankfully, they were written 100 years ago, so they don't apply to you. But it is helpful for us to remember that this Great Commission was given to the church as a whole. As a whole. It's given to the 11 apostles, as I said, as the foundation of the New Covenant Church. And so it's given to the church as a whole with the idea that each member will do his or her part according to her gifts and calling. And so it's not your calling as a church member to baptize. If, Lord willing, you meet with somebody on Tuesday and they're converted, I don't recommend you take them home and baptize them in your pool. This commandment is not intended in that way. It's intended for the church as a whole. And so it's not your duty to baptize. And James tells us that not everyone should presume to be teachers. And so while the church is to teach, it's not your bounden duty to be a professor of theology necessarily. But it doesn't mean you're exempt from this Great Commission. There are plenty of ways that you can support and engage in this commission. Pray. Pray for the nations. Plead for unbelievers. Do you have unbelievers on your prayer list? You'd be surprised how many people only pray for believers. Plead for the salvation of souls. Secondly, gossip the gospel. This is a wonderful phrase that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use. It's different from preaching. You may not be called to stand up here and preach, but you can gossip the gospel throughout your life. Like the woman at the well, go home and tell the whole city about this man you met who changed your life. And then teach and admonish one another. There are so many one another passages in the scriptures. The teaching is not only to come from the front, it's to be a web of teaching and admonishing and encouraging and rebuking as the Spirit works through each person for the upbuilding of the body. And in all of this, expect Christ to build his church through you. This brings us to our last heading, Christ's presence. Just briefly here, look at how the Great Commission closes. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our loving Lord encourages his church to fulfill this commission by giving them a glorious presence of his intimate, powerful presence until he returns. This is how the Gospel of Matthew began. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now the gospel ends where it began. Behold, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. This is what the temple was all about. This is what Eden was all about. This is what the history of the universe is all about. God and man dwelling together. And this is an amazing encouragement in the mission of the church. Remember what God said to Moses when he called him and commissioned him to deliver his people. And Moses said, I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker. He probably had fear of man. What did God say? In Exodus chapter 4, he said, who made man's mouth? Who made him able to speak? Who made his ear? Behold, I will be with you. And what did he say to Joshua? As Joshua was taking up the mantle of Moses, about to go into the promised land, God said, be strong and courageous, for behold, I am with you. Now he says the same thing to the church. You think you can't evangelize? You think you can't do this? You think you're slow of speech? You have fear of man? Jesus says, behold, I am with you. When you're sitting in Tim Hortons with that person, he's sitting at the table next to you. When you are mocked and ridiculed at school or at the workplace, Christ is mocked and ridiculed with you. And he says, rejoice and leap for joy. This is the glorious thing, suffering for the gospel. If you're called to stand before men and give testimony, Christ will strengthen you in the moment. And because Christ is ultimately doing the work, You ought to have a humble confidence and expectation of success. The mission of the church cannot fail. And for 2,000 years, it has not failed. It has marched forth steadily, increasingly, sometimes imperceivably, but nevertheless conquering, because Christ is on the throne, Christ is in his church, and Christ is building his kingdom. A.T. Robertson says this. He says, Matthew's gospel closes in a blaze of glory. Christ is conqueror in prospect and in fact. Christian history from that eventful experience on the mountain of Galilee has been the fulfillment of that promise in winning the world to Christ, the risen, all-powerful Redeemer. And so we've seen that on the basis of Christ's present power and presence, the church is to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. It's been a long journey through the book of Matthew. I trust that the Spirit has enabled you to see what Matthew originally intended you to see. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical man, is the long-awaited Messiah, the greater David, the greater Moses, the divine Savior of the world. The King has come. He's been enthroned, and he's coming back again. And in the meantime, he's left his church with work to do by the power of his Spirit among us. So will you heed this concluding call of commencement to take up the torch and spread the good news? Christ is enthroned above you. He's dwelling within you by the Spirit. Now go, beloved, and make disciples of the nations. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you for this clear commission to your church. We pray that you would forgive us and your church worldwide for our flagging zeal, for our weak faith, for our lack of love. Lord, we thank you that it does not ultimately depend on us, but that Christ is building his church. But Lord, we know that he builds his church through us, his body. And so we pray that you would give us boldness. The early church prayed for boldness, and the place where they were sitting was shaken with the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, shake our hearts, shake this place, fill us, empower us, increase our faith and love, that we might bring the gospel of life to a lost and dying world. Lord, may we do so winsomely, tactfully, graciously, but may we do so boldly with your badge and your warrant in hand, that in the end, Christ might be exalted, that you might be pleased, and that we might have the joy of being used for eternal purposes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's respond to the word preached by standing and singing a hymn, a modern hymn, O Church, Arise.